Looking at the subject of the authority of God's Word, when you begin talking to your friends and neighbors, if they have any religious bent at all and you mention something about authority, they kind of look at you with a sort of a weird look and say, well, you know, what's the big deal? You know, I mean, after all, we love Jesus and we worship Him, and so that's really all that matters. Well, it is important to love the Lord. But loving the Lord, according to what Jesus said in John 15th chapter, is defined by keeping His commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if we want to manifest our love for Him, we're going to need to keep His commandments. And that is not a strange concept to the people that are in the room here this evening. You understand that. Now, the question arises, though, well, okay, how do we know what the Lord wants us to do? And I want us to, I had this working a while ago, okay? I want us to look at this tonight from, first of all, the standpoint of what we read, or Don read, from 1 Kings chapter 19 a moment ago. Because some people might read that and think, well, okay, God communicated with Elijah, and we'll note several things that happened there, and I guess that's kind of the way it works today. And there are some people that believe that, well, maybe an angel's going to speak to you. Well, twice we just read that an angel spoke to Elijah and told him that, you know, he had some plans. God had some plans for him. And certainly there's no denying the reality of that particular facet of the event. And so Elijah went off to Mount Horeb, and he got up there in the mountain and was kind of hiding in the cave because, as far as he was concerned, he was about ready to check it out, because Ahab and Jezebel, after that little incident at Mount Carmel, were after his hide, and they were going to nail it to the wall, and he was, you know, he figured he was toast. But then the Lord called him when he was in the cave. And then he goes outside the cave. So again, God communicated directly with Elijah when he was in the cave. And many people today would affirm that God speaks directly to them. And then he goes out there, and there's a big, you know, big fuss. Now, you've got a wind, and you've got an earthquake, and you've got fire. And the text said that God was not in the fire and the wind and the earthquake. So I guess, you know, if we have an earthquake, that's not a message from God. All right. Or fire, or mudslide, or anything else like that. But then the text tells us that God spoke to him in a still, small, or still, quiet voice. Depends on the version that you're using. And there are numerous people in various religious groups all over the country that believe that God still speaks to people in a still, small voice. Now, is that consistent with what we know later on about the revelation of God's will? That is the question, or the subject that we want to probe this evening. Again, how does God speak to us? And I would affirm from the beginning that God does not speak to us the same way that He spoke to Elijah, neither by direct intervention from a messenger from God, or, you know, an email or anything else directly from God, or in a still small voice. And the reason that I would affirm that is because the clear statement that's made by the apostle to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, excuse me, where he said that in times past God spoke in many portions in many ways, but now at the end of these days He has spoken unto us through His Son. So there is a contrast there between the way that God spoke in the past and then the affirmation of the apostle that now it's different. So, not denying at all that there were many different ways that God spoke to people, yet the question is, okay, now, right now, in this day and age, how is it that we know what God wants of us? Well, let's look at it very simplistically. First of all, we need to have ears to hear. In our class this morning, we were reading from the second and third chapters of Revelation. And almost every one of those letters is punctuated with, let him that hath an ear hear. You ever give one of your children a suggestion and they just ignore you? And you say it again, and maybe again, finally you say, did you hear me? Well, sure they heard you. But their ears were conveniently not tuned. You know, it was like in one ear that, well, they were ignoring you. Of course they were. People do that with God. They ignore what God's word says because various reasons. They don't want to. Perhaps prejudice is sort of blocking their willingness to hear, and a variety of other reasons. We touched on that in class this morning. And I would submit to you that what we need to do is, in effect, we need to be all ears when it comes to this matter of knowing what the will of God is. Well, that's kind of an exaggeration, isn't it? Well, maybe it's a hyperbole to stress a point that, yes, we need to pay careful attention to what God says, and that means that we should, we should not anticipate or expect a particular response from God. Now, I'm fully persuaded that a lot of people fall into that trap, is that they've kind of got their mind made up ahead of time what they want to hear from God, and so they conveniently filter things out based upon their prejudice or their presupposition. And a classic case in point is Naaman the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember that with the intervention of the servant of Naaman, told him about how if because he was a leper, that if he would summon the man of God, then the man of God could take care of healing his leprosy. And so, sure enough that Elisha comes. Elisha, not Elijah, we were reading about a moment ago. Elisha, communicated with him, sent his, told his servant to tell him to go wash in the River Jordan 7 times and he would be healed. And Naaman was outraged. Now, what this illustrates is that sometimes people make up their mind ahead of time what the message from God is going to be. And when it's not what they have decided ahead of time, then they don't like what they hear. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Did you pick up on the I thought? I wonder how much religious error is the result of that same mindset. Oh, I thought, da 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 da. You can fill in the blank. Any deviation from God's word, I would submit to you, is undoubtedly rooted in the problem of man thinking what they want it to be rather than listening carefully to the Word of God. So there's an important lesson there for us to learn. Now, another thing that we learn from Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 is that a lot of times people just, they close their ears, they close their eyes, and they don't pay any attention. Look at the text with me, Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. This, of course, is in the context of Jesus teaching in parables, and the query is, why aren't people, why aren't people getting it? What's the problem? And so Jesus cites an Isaiah, a prophecy from Isaiah, and he says, verse 14 of Isaiah of Matthew chapter 13, by hearing you shall hear and shall in no wise understand. By seeing you shall see and no wise perceive. For, here's the problem. This people's heart is waxed gross. That is, their heart is hardened. And their ears are dull of hearing. And they and their eyes they have closed. If you close your eyes, close your ears, don't pay any attention to what's being said, you're not going to get the message. So, lest haply they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again and I should heal them. That's the problem. They're hearing the noise. They may be seeing the words. But their prejudice, their hard heart has blocked out the message. When we come to God, we need to come listening rather than speaking. Now, that doesn't mean we don't ever open our mouth. I'm not saying that. But we should never, ever approach God with the attitude of, I'm going to tell God his business. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The wise men said, verse 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, obviously, it's not literal. You don't say, okay, God spoke 100 words, I guess I can speak 3. No, that's not the point. It is, we need to come with our ears attuned to the message of God and not with any prejudice or any assumptions or presumptions or suppositions. And my experience has been, now maybe yours is different, but my experience has been that that invariably is the problem when you start talking to people that have been caught up in religious error. Now, so we got to have the right attitude, don't we? Ears to hear. So again, the question is, well, so how does God speak to us? Through the Scripture. Through the Scripture. The inspired Scripture. There's a couple of places in the New Testament that are probably familiar to you where this word inspired is used. First would be 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Where writing to the preacher, the Apostle Paul said, every Scripture is inspired of God. Some versions say God breathed, because that's what inspired means. Now, we're dealing with figurative language. He doesn't exhale like that or blow words out. The point is, they come from God, inspired of God. Every single Scripture has come from God. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 with regard to things that were written by the prophets of old, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God being moved by the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One of his primary roles in this whole process of the scheme of redemption was to communicate God's message from heaven to those on earth who would then hence pass it along to the people that need to hear it. And this is certainly consistent with what we know, for example, about Jesus' promises to his apostles. In preparation for his departure, Jesus told his men, the 11, Judas was gone, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, howbeit he, the Spirit of truth, now we're talking about the Holy Spirit now, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you, the apostles. Jesus is talking directly to the apostles. Nobody else is in the room. So Jesus told them, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak. He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. So, and there's other statements in that discourse that amplify that point. So, and again, I know that you already know that, but it's good to refresh our minds on this, and perhaps, sometimes people listen to these sermons that are recorded on the internet, and so we want to make sure that we're very clear about that, that the message of God was communicated via the Holy Spirit's work And as the apostle, and in fact, as the apostle Paul said in describing this process in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, talking about what he was teaching and preaching, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Now, there's the contrast. You know, we talked about this just a moment ago, about, well, men are saying this and men are, you know, proposing that. And, of course, the warning from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is, you know, come listening, don't come talking and telling God what his business is. Well, Paul said, the things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The Holy Spirit, again, communicated the message to the men, and then they spoke those words that came from God via the Holy Spirit. That's the picture that we get in the New Testament. And, therefore, the word that we have is inspired, or God-breathed, just like we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and also in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, that being true, the next question that typically would arise is, well, okay, now so what? What do we do with it? All right, it has come from God. How do we use it? Well, let's just look to our Lord. And this is kind of a foundation lesson for what we're going to be studying on Sunday morning in our adult class, you know, on authority. And that is, well, so how do we take this information and how do we put it into practice? And, of course, the best way to do that is to say, well, let's look at what Jesus teaches us that is germane to this particular subject. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7 now. Mark chapter 7. This is an incident in the life of our Lord. He and the Pharisees. Verse 5 says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? Now, Jesus being God, God the Word, could have easily said, well, I am the one with all the authority. I am God the Word, and therefore, if I say it, that's all that matters. But Jesus didn't approach it that way. Look at what he did. And, verse 6, and he, that's Jesus, said unto them, that would be the Pharisees, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, and their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrine the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. Now, do you see what he did? He went back to the Scripture. He went back to the command of God that was applicable to these people and what they were doing wrong. And he said, what you guys are guilty of is that you are not obeying the command of the Lord. So, in a sense, he took himself out of the picture as far as this immediate confrontation was concerned and said, let the Scripture settle the question. Hello? Isn't that the approach that we should always take? Again, if you've had the experience in talking to somebody, if you're not careful, what they will probably do. That's your understanding. That's your interpretation. That's your idea. And my ideas are just as good as your ideas. Let's get ourselves out of the picture. It's not between what I think and what I say and what, you know, Joe, Sam, Pete, or Mary, or Harriet says. It's what does the Lord say? That settles the question. And that's what Jesus did in this particular case. You know that in various confrontations, his typical approach to resolving these conflicts, or at least to addressing these conflicts, was, it is written. 26 times in the Gospels that phrase appears. Now, it's not always Jesus using them. In fact, Satan does the same thing. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, in that classic confrontation between Jesus and the adversary, look at verse 6. This is the devil talking to Jesus and said, "If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee." Satan can quote Scripture just as good as the Lord can. But he takes it and he twists it. He misuses it. He misapplies it. And there's another lesson. We have to be careful with our use of the Scripture. When we say it is written, let's make sure that we keep it in the proper context and make the proper application of it. Because Satan loves it when people misuse Scripture. I mean, he's just smiling from ear to ear, thinking, "Oh boy, you know what? They have deviated from the Scripture, the Word of God, and they're going off in the wrong direction," and that's exactly what he wants us to do. So, what Jesus obviously does is that he uses the Scripture properly, appeals to it, so that people can understand. Now, we all know that you've probably heard this phrase a zillion times. You know, every text is in a context. And I alluded to that just a moment ago in John chapter 16. The fact that what Jesus said on that occasion in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 was only to his apostles. And one of the big mistakes that people make today is that whenever they read the little pronoun Y-O-U, they think that means M-E. Because you, well, no, you got to look at the who is. Who is the you? Well, in that context, it's the apostles. So we've got to be cautious about applying some of those statements to us when, in fact, they weren't spoken to us. You know, when the Apostle Paul was writing what was probably his very last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he said to him in chapter 4 and verse 13, get over there. "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus bring when thou comest, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, we all know that that doesn't apply to us. I don't care if you've been to Troas. His coat and his books and his parchments are long gone, you know. And besides all that, you couldn't take him to him anyway if you found him. Right? Say, "Oh, well, you know, that's ridiculous." Well, it's not any more ridiculous than people taking statements out of context that are made to somebody else and applying to themselves when, in fact, they don't apply. Again, the case in point of the Holy Spirit, the promise that Jesus made, that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. And that's not a statement made to me. That doesn't apply to me. Now, what the Holy Spirit did and the word that resulted from his action is something that, yes, I do need to pay attention to. Because this is the way that God communicates with us, is through the inspired Scriptures. So, we need to be cautious, but then we need to use the Scriptures properly. And the way that we do that is to study. Article in the bulletin this morning ends with the admonition of the Apostle Peter to the Christians that he wrote to in the second letter of his efforts to help those people deal with the false teachers. And he said, to avoid getting or being the victim of the twisting of the Scripture, the answer, the solution to it is to grow, this is 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I was talking to a fella just last night, and we were talking about the prolific ignorance of many people, even in churches of Christ. it's tragic. It's tragic because that's what Satan does. He plays on the ignorance of people. So we have to study so that we'll know how to use the word and use it properly. And shouldn't we want to know all that we can about what our great God has communicated to us? You ever heard somebody say, well, yeah, I'm only interested in those red letters. You know, they get one of those Bibles that has the red letters that are supposedly the words that Jesus spoke, and I think usually that's pretty accurate. Is that all that matters? Is just the words? Well, some people say that. Some people really, I mean, they live their lives based upon, well, all I need to know is what Jesus said, and they know very little of that. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, that everything he wrote was a command of God. So we need to pay attention to everything. Remember, the apostles were told the Holy Spirit will guide you, the apostles, into all the truth. And so the inspired scriptures that God wants us to be acquainted with, not just to have a superficial knowledge of, but to really know, to be able to handle them properly so that we can know beyond any shadow of a doubt exactly what God wants us to do, that's going to take some work. That's why Paul told Timothy to give diligence. The old King James says study, but the word in the original means to work as hard as you can in 2 Timothy 2:15. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Say, well, you know, times were different back then. They lived in just a horrible time. I mean, everybody didn't have a Bible or have access to a Bible, and so therefore it was a special situation. Well, they did live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, according to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, but that hadn't changed. We live right smack dab in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation too. And Satan is still at his post. He's still doing his dirty work, like he always has. And if we're content in our ignorance, we're going to be easy prey for him. And so we've got to know the scriptures, know the word. But we're not going to know it unless we want to. When I moved to Santa Ana in 1981, Floyd Thompson, who many of you know, was the preacher there and had been for, 40 years or whatever. And, people like to ask him, profound questions. And he said one time a person came up to him and said, Brother Thompson, what is the hardest thing about preaching? Is it trying to decide what to preach, or is it trying to put a lesson together in a logical format? And, they posed several different scenarios that they perceived was probably the hardest thing that a preacher ever has to deal with. And in his wry, somber way, he said, no. You know what the hardest thing is? Changing people's want to. And 30 some odd years later, I can say amen to that. Changing people's want to is like climbing Mount Everest sometimes. And I can understand why preachers get discouraged, because you preach your heart out, and it seems like nobody's listening. And that's what happened to Elijah. Even though he had that tremendous victory on Mount Carmel, then all of a sudden he turns right around, perhaps thinking that, okay, now, whew, good. I've got that behind me. And then lo and behold, he finds out that Ahab and Jezebel are after his hide. And so he runs, and he's ready to die. He goes out there in the wilderness. I am ready right now to die. And then the Lord tells him to go down to Horeb, and he goes down there and hides in the cave. And then the Lord, speaks to him again and says, "Hey, Elijah, where are you? What are you doing in that cave?" Told him to come out. But I can understand why Elijah would feel that way. just like Brother Thompson said, it is tough. It is. But that's the task that we're charged with. What we can do to help people to want to know the will of God. Well, let's look at one other example. Let's think about the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. Again, what we're interested in, how does God communicate his message, and then how does that message impact other people, and how is it properly applied and used? And again, we're laying a foundation for what we're going to be getting into on Sunday morning. Peter's in Joppa. A fellow by the name of Cornelius is in Caesarea. And I'm not going to rehearse the whole event because I think most people that are here this evening are familiar with it. It has been around 8 years since the events in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, whenever the gospel was preached for the very first time. I say that, I believe McGarvey said that his best guess is 8 years. We don't know. But a considerable period of time has passed. And as far as we know, no Gentiles have been converted to the gospel. As far as the record is concerned, Cornelius was the first one. Now, let's think with me just a moment. Wouldn't it have been more direct and perhaps more understandable from our perspective if God just called up Peter and said, "Hey, Peter, I want you to go to this Gentile down there in Caesarea. He's a fine fella. He's a centurion. I know that. He's a Roman, but I mean he is generous, he is prayerful, he's devout, he cares about people. He is a prime prospect for the gospel. I want you to go preach the word to him, and I want you to do what I have instructed you to do." Okay, direct command right there. You do. That would have been really straightforward, really easy. But that isn't the way God did it. You know that Peter was on the housetop and he was praying. And he had this vision. And the vision was all of these animals that Jewish law prohibited the Jew from eating. And so therefore, whenever in this vision he was told, "Peter, arise, kill and eat." And he said, "Oh, no, Lord, no, I don't eat any unclean thing." Well, what was the point of that? Well, Peter didn't know, did he? He just knew that he had this vision, and it was kind of bizarre. So he started thinking about that. Yeah, he was perplexed, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 17. Text says, "Now while Peter was much perplexed in himself what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men were sent by Cornelius." Now in the meantime, Cornelius had been instructed by the Lord to send to Joppa down the road, get Peter, bring him back to Caesarea. So now you see what Peter's doing? He's thinking about this. He's trying to, you know, put two and two together, and he's you know, mulling this over, and he's trying to figure out what all this means. In this case, that's the way the Lord wanted him to do. What he wanted to do is that he wanted him to think about this. So he did. Now, the only thing that Peter was actually told to do by the Lord at this particular point was to go. That's all. Just go. Didn't say, "Go teach Cornelius," or "Go teach this Gentile." He just told him to go. And, of course, that was good enough for Peter. Verses 19 and 20 of Acts chapter 10. Now, in verse 34, after Peter, well, first of all, you know, when Peter comes, obviously Cornelius is thinking, "This guy is really, really special. In fact, he is worthy of my worship." And so he falls down and he attempts to worship him, and Peter told him to stand up. Verse 26, "But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am a man.'" So Peter refused the worship. Now, somebody that was interested in, you know, the accolades of men probably would have just kind of grinned and thought, yeah, well, you know, I am kind of special, and no harm, no foul. But Peter didn't do that. All right, now look at verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Where did Peter get that information? As far as the record is concerned, there was no direct communication from God that said, "Oh, by the way, because I want you to go to a Gentile, that means that you are to take the gospel not just to the Jews, but the Gentiles also." No, what had happened? Peter reached a necessary conclusion based upon the events of the preceding days. You know, he was connecting the dots, putting two and two together. And the reason that this is important for us to understand is because when you, again, we talk to people about how we use the Bible to determine what God wants us to do, sometimes it's based upon a necessary conclusion. And a necessary conclusion is simply putting two and two together to come up with a particular answer to a question that is related to the facts that you think about. The facts are clear. Necessary conclusions always start with basic premises. And then you put them together and you come up with an answer. And it's a God-given answer. And this is a good example of how God communicates with people and speaks. His message is by relating these particular facts so that we can use our brain, and that's what God wants us to do. That's why He gave it to us. That's why He gave us a reasoning capability. That's why the prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, that is God through the prophet would say, "Come, let us reason together. Let's use our head instead of our heart or our feet or whatever to think with." So He put two and two together. And the conclusion that he came to was, in fact, exactly what God wanted him to know, and that is that God was no respecter of persons. So, that's the way God operates today. That is, by giving us all the information that we need, everything that we need to know that pertains to life and godliness is right here. And Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything that we need to know so that we can arrive at the conclusions, put together the information that will enable us to do precisely what God wants us to do. Now, let's just jump over to Acts chapter 11 and note how Peter defends his actions, because the Jews back in Jerusalem are just kind of, "Whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? You went to the Gentiles. Come on now, let's find out here what happened." They're going to put their stamp of approval on it or not. So Peter's relating the whole experience to them, where Cornelius was told, this middle part of verse 13 of Acts chapter 11, "Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house." Well, that's pretty clear. Boy, you need to hear what Peter says, because that's what you need to know in order to be saved. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning." Now, we've studied about the Holy Spirit, and I'll just quickly add that what he's talking about here is that they were able to speak in foreign languages, just like the apostles were on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter said, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If God then gave unto them the like gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? And when they heard these things, they beheld their peace and glorified God, saying, Then the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." I want you to notice that every one of those conclusions that Peter and those that Peter was speaking to arrived at, every conclusion they arrived at was based upon a necessary conclusion. "Oh," Peter said, "you know what? You know what I? You know what kind of sealed the deal for me? Whenever the Holy Spirit fell on them." It wasn't that God said, "And by the way, I want you to baptize those Gentiles." He wasn't told that. But he knew that that's what God wanted because of all the things that happened up to that point. And then whenever Peter, when Peter preached the gospel to him, and then Cornelius and others that were in his household received the gospel, then Peter said in verse 47 of Acts chapter 10, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, he was not told by God, go baptize Cornelius. He learned that based upon the series of events that led up to it, that Cornelius was, in fact, a proper subject of the gospel and baptism. Now, later on, Peter used this incident to reinforce another point as far as God's plan for the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, you remember the question was, well, what about circumcision? And of course, Paul and Barnabas come down to Jerusalem because of the fuss that some of these Judaizers had stirred up in Antioch. And so you've got this conference going on in Jerusalem, and down in verse 7 of Acts chapter 15, Peter stands up and he's going to tell them, you know, by the way, what happened back there in Joppa, or Caesarea, whenever I've been down there in Joppa, is something that is germane to this whole issue. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 15. "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said to them, Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why make you trial of God, that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we could bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in like manner as they." Again, Peter says, you know, God taught us a lesson. And we need to remember what that lesson was, and that is that the Gentiles are acceptable just as well as the Jews. Which echoes the sentiment of Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And again, it was all in harmony with certain facts that came from God, putting all the facts together and arriving at the necessary conclusion. You put all those facts together, you can only come to one conclusion. And that's what a necessary conclusion is. So, doing the will of God, of course, must be our highest pursuit. That's what we're about. We claim to be a people of God. That's what the name on our sign out there says. Church, people of Christ, followers of Christ. Where do we get our marching orders? From the Lord. He speaks to us. Not in a whirlwind, not in an earthquake, not in a fire, not with an angel poking us or prodding us. Through His Word. Remember in Matthew 17, verse 5, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Matthew 17 and verse 5. So Peter baptized Cornelius based upon his understanding of the will of God. He defended his actions before his brethren in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. And we want to conclude the lesson with this warning. We know what it is. We know what the word is. We know what we're supposed to do with it. But we must not miss the warning that is given in Hebrews chapter 3. We alluded to this morning. I think it was in class. The warning of the apostle to the Hebrew Christians was, beware, watch out. The Old American Standard says, take heed. Which is like, listen up. Brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest there any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, conditional, if we hold fast. Well, you know what I'm doing. I'm thinking of the American Standard and reading the New King James, and that doesn't work. I put an extra word in there. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Brethren, you know, we must hear the word of God. And then we're on the road to making a right application of it. I hope that's been helpful to you. Again, we're going to be dealing with this subject extensively in our class on Sunday morning, but I hope this little bit of something that's been said tonight, I think we can proceed in that course. Thank you for your rapt attention. I appreciate it very much. Again, thank you for those who have come to this one tonight. At this time, we're going to be singing the song that Cameron had announced as a hymn of invitation. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you need the prayer of the congregation here, or if there's anyone in the room who understands that God's plan requires a submission to his instructions to believe, repent, and confess and baptize as someone's in a relationship, you're to help. Invite you to help. I'll be standing.
Time is filled with sweet transition.